So it really helped last year in 2017 to have a plan, not just for the known vacation days of Jeff, but here and there whenever I'd have to preach, just to know what basically I was, where direction I was headed. So first of the year, I decided this year, whenever I was supposed to be bringing the word, I would bring one of the children's stories that we learn as a kid and present it, because these lessons are here for us, not just when we are children. Interestingly, so I had this sermon actually prepared and presented it at Westlake a couple weeks ago. Pray for your brothers and sisters at Westlake Church, too. They're in the middle of some transitions and decision-making. But the sermon was sitting in my computer, so it wasn't like I found out yesterday that I was and had nothing prepared. We were good to go anyway. This is a good introduction to David, and you weren't going to hear it, so now you get to. And you will be hearing more of the stories about David's life as the month goes along. So I just read some of the story of David and Goliath. It appears when you read it that there is more than one author's version kind of put together. It's a very lengthy narrative. I've skipped actually quite a bit of it. And the manuscripts have altered a bit over time, before the canon was developed, but sometimes the Hebrew and then the translation into Greek, and it was different versions. And just to note, if you're reading it in context, there's some, you know, when you're telling a story, sometimes there's, oh yeah, but this happened and we didn't put that in the story. There's some of that, I think, in here, because in chapter 16, David is already serving Saul full time. But in chapter 17, David is at the battle lines only to bring provisions to his brothers. He's not in Saul's army yet, so there's some chronological issues. So it's just curious. We should always read in context and try to read the big picture. Notice, too, there's a lot of dialogue. Obviously, there wasn't anybody with a tape recorder, but there's a lot of, I can only call it trash talking, you know? It's part of the fighting, and it's part of the psychological advantage. When combat is hand-to-hand, you got to get pretty close to your opponent. Now, in those days, actually, David's slingshot was a legitimate weapon, a tool to be used. It wasn't like it was the slingshot we used to make with leaves and rubber bands. It was an ineffective weapon, except, of course, with Goliath, he had so much armor on that you couldn't find a place to hit. And one of the problems, I think, modern society, and maybe you younger moms can affirm or deny, but the prevalence of violence in the Bible, and not just by the bad guys, right? David was the hero. And what did he do? He killed the bully. And we're all about teaching our kids, you know, to love the bully and to help the bully, not to kill him and cut off his head. So, you know, I don't think it's too much of a surprise that modern families struggle sometime in how to teach these stories to our kids. So we'll teach it to the adults instead. I think the little ones understand the bullies. We think, oh, bullies, yeah. No, there's bullies. There's bullies everywhere. So what are the two lessons, or the lessons we teach our kids? There's two reference books I usually use from our church library. This little cardboard one is, you know, a baby book. And there's a little David in here. He's smiling. I know you can't see it. He's got a shield as big as he is. He's probably 4 or 5. I hope he wasn't that young. So if that accuracy is a question, maybe not this one. Now the David and Goliath ones for elementary kids is a little more It's a little darker, you know? It's a little scarier. There's, it's got a specific, interesting error in this kid's book. And if you wouldn't catch it if you didn't read the Bible narrative pretty clear or pretty carefully. It's points out that after Goliath was hit in the head with David's rock, right? He was hit in the forehead. What happens if you get hit in your forehead? You fall, right? You fall back. My Old Testament seminary professor pointed this out, and I don't think I would have caught it either, but when Goliath fell, he fell face down. The forces of evil brought down to worship God. And that's one of the points for us to see. That's why we read these stories as an adult, even if the guidepost version has him laying on his back. We know that Goliath was brought down by God's power. Let's get rid of that. So Dr. Bogart was my Old Testament professor, and he said that. So there's so much more in the Bible narratives than just history writing. The writers, the composers, were sophisticated theologians. They're not just chroniclers of factual information or editors of text. They wanted us to learn from these. A few weeks ago, when Taylor Brown was preparing his sermon for Father's Day, Pastor Jeff wrote him in an email, "Every passage from the Bible can generate at least 12 sermons." And we probably could dig that many adult lessons from this. There's some that I came across, besides evil succumbing to worship God in the end, was that all of Israel, and Saul especially, was intimidated by giant problems. David called God the living God and acknowledged God's power and presence. David has what Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann called youthful nerve and passionate faith. And that's why we worry when we don't have as many young people. But you know what? We can be Christ followers with passion and faith at any age and at any stage. But David, he looked for and he found alternatives to conventional wisdom. Alternatives in self-defense and in normal offense. There's always options. I found one that I really liked was that Goliath had on armor, but he didn't have on God's armor. Do you know that from Ephesians chapter 6? Put on the whole armor of God. Truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation and God's Spirit. That's the kind of armor that we rely on. And finally, here's my point. Yes, my point. I love verse 47. It says, "Everyone assembled here will know the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and the Lord will give you to us." God rescues us, saves us, helps us, but not by warfare, not by earthly power. The battle belongs to the Lord. Now, why is that statement in there if it was just about winning and losing? If it was David having to win at all costs and force by whatever means? Is that the lesson? There's different ways to face troubles in our lives or situations. We all have things going on day to day. The best is not aggressively or passively, but assertively, that Christians should be aware of the need to reason together, head and heart, thoughtful action, understanding that there are other opinions and viewpoints. and treating each other with respect and agreeing that we can't always agree, but we can control our responses to conflict and divisions. Now, there's so much going on in our world right now. I'm thinking of three big social political issues. Immigration, what a few weeks it's been. And Israel and Palestine have been struggling for 60 years, and the violence goes on. And one thing that really has been on my mind is gun control, and it isn't going away, and guns don't seem to be going away. And David says, we're going to be rescued. We're going to be saved. We are going to be helped by God, but not by sword and spear. Weapons are not going to be our savior. An aside, an infomercial. Are you reading the secret diary of Henrik Groen? A disclaimer. I put this out there for us to read before I read it real carefully. Now, there, it's a lot of fun, and I know there's some really good discussion and things in here that I can't wait to talk about, especially maybe Henrik Groen, 83 and a quarter. So if you're 83 and a quarter or older especially, I want to hear what you think about this book. But there are places that are a little bit bawdy or off color, and I apologize for that. If you've, some of them are, know what I'm talking about. Oh, I'm trying to think who would, anyway, yeah. But pick up a copy of that either from the library or the parlor. There's study guides, and plan on later in the summer hearing and talking about this book, if you're interested. But it's set in the Netherlands, translated into English. And you know, the guy's our reputation in the world is that we're gun lovers. He says something in there about kids in the United States getting their first gun for their fifth birthday. And what would happen if the people in the assisted livings had guns. Think how that would turn out. But that's the mindset. People in other parts of the world think that all of us are running around with a gun on our hip. Oh, that seems understandable. You know, the Battle Creek paper the other day said there have been 8 reported incidences of people and property being shot in Battle Creek since June 20th. 8 different shots fired calls. Now, a lot of them, people weren't hit as much as cars and houses, but there were 3 or 4 people also that have had gunshot injuries just in our city, just in the last 2 weeks. I think David teaches that weapons are not the answer, that God is the answer. If it was 2018, I think Goliath would have had an assault rifle, and he would have obliterated the army of Israel in a few heartbeats. And the verse would still say, God saves his people, but not with weapons. God wants us to God wants to rescue us. We want to have the right to shoot people. Now, some people say the church has no business speaking out on gun issues because it's a political issue, not a faith issue. And at the recent 2018 General Assembly, Reverend Jim Atwood, who's an advocate for violence prevention, had this response. Each of the 39,000 gun victims last year were born in the image of God, and we're a neighbor that God commands us to love. Can you think of anything more spiritual than that? You know, you can argue most points with Bible verses one way or the other. We can argue about Jesus' use of force. There's a verse in Matthew 26, Jesus says to his disciples, put your sword away. Those who draw the sword will perish by the sword. And Jesus taught his followers to change their way of living, that to love, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. And Jesus said, I say, love your enemies and pray for them. There's solid evidence that Jesus was more of a pacifist. If there was never a time that Jesus could rally for an armed insurrection, it was when he had 5,000 people listening to him, ready to do his will. And what did he do? He sat them down and they had something to eat. They had a picnic. He didn't incite a riot. He prayed to God, giving thanks for the provisions of life. Now, there is that passage about Jesus driving the people out of the temple and tipping things over. And he did, it's recorded in Luke, tell his disciples to sell their robes if necessary to buy a sword. So context means a lot. And there's not an easy answer to what would Jesus do. But throughout the Gospels, Jesus is teaching love and peace and compassion and mercy, even with and toward our enemies. America seems to be returning to its militaristic culture, worshiping the power of weapons over the power of peace. And I have to say, where I was a week ago was at an Air Force base, because my nephew was promoted to full colonel. And that's pretty impressive, going in a military base. Boy, they know who you are and what you're doing there. And the gun was almost as tall as me that the security person had. And I do feel better knowing that my little Timmy's involved in peace. But Mark Galley is the editor for Christianity Today. And he wrote an editorial recently, and it says, the title is, God Hates Gun Violence. And subtitled, We American Christians Have a Biblical Call to Reduce Firearm Deaths in Our Land. And he points out many Bible references that says God abhors violence. And he writes this, mass shootings force us to pay attention to our violent DNA, and they prompt our endless debates about guns. Each side has valid points, and as Christians enter the debate, we should not cocoon ourselves, but really try to listen to the other side. Only then might we be able to formulate policies that works for all Americans. Now here, he says, here's how Christianity Today views the issue. Owning guns is legitimate, and guns have reasonable recreational uses, including sport shooting and hunting. But guns are one of many potentially dangerous items of everyday life, like driving, like making fires, like flying. To make society safer, we regulate such activities. To regulate rights doesn't mean restrict freedom, but it actually makes freedom possible. We Christians, for example, champion the right to practice our religion freely, but we gladly submit to building codes and zoning and noise laws and other restrictions for the sake of the community harmony. So while we support owning guns, given the violence of our land and God's hatred of violence, we need to regulate the use and purchase of guns. And we especially should work to ban weapons whose purpose is to kill a lot of people quickly, and ensure that everyone who buys and owns a gun can demonstrate they know how to use them and store them safely. Will this eliminate American violence? No. The problem runs too deep in our veins as descendants of Cain. There are other contributors, right? The glorification of guns and violence on TV and movies. I watched Bruce Willis last night. You want to guess how many people died? And that stuff needs to be addressed too. That's ending all the quote from Christianity Today. But we heard in our call to worship this morning, the disciples said, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus said, "Peace, be still." And he said, "Why are you afraid? You still have no faith." God is our protector and our provider. In our Bible, and especially through the prophets, it says God hates evil and injustices. We are to be pro-gospel and pro-Christ. We are to give witness to the Prince of Peace. I read one Christian who said, "Only armed citizens can stop armed criminals." And I don't believe that. I believe in the power of God's peace to change things. I believe that words can change things. I believe that love can change things. And I believe our mandate is to find ways to promote peace and hope, faithfully and sacrificially, representing Christ as a top priority, despite what may happen. So how do we respond? Our denomination has advocated for Christian action in regards to addressing violence, and we've been talking about this for decades. But there are 10 suggestions, things you can do to prevent gun violence. I printed them out. They're on a separate page back on the center back table. Just some things that make sense that the church is asking for: background checks and banning armor-piercing guns and getting involved and promoting peace and talking in our community. There's quite a list. Some of them even make sense to me and others don't. And I'm pretty pacifist. But if you have a gun, I hope you have it safely stored. I hope that you know when to use it appropriately. And I hope, you know, I was whining about guns after one of the last mass shootings. And one of my dear friends, who's a pastor, said, "You know, I have a gun." And I said, "Now all my friends on Facebook know you have a gun." And that's how people know who to steal guns from. So don't make a big deal out of it, right? How do we respond? How do we respond to the next mass shooting? Because there's probably going to be another one. We respond in prayer, with faith. Take the action that you feel Jesus is telling you to take. Let's pray. Holiest Lord, when right and wrong are gray definitions, when we disagree with our brothers and sisters, especially when we fear people who would harm us, help us find your peace and walk in your way to your glory. Amen.